Let's again pray. Our Father, together we affirm your word is truth. And when we know the truth sets us free. We believe you, Lord Jesus. And so help us now to understand your truth and to purpose to obey your truth. And by your grace, would you further set us free, free from sin, free to serve and love you by means of your truth as you have appointed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, why did Jesus come to earth? Why was he sent? That question can be answered in more than one way. One way that it is answered in the very words of Jesus is the words of Luke 19:10, where Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We can clearly say that on an individual and personal level, Jesus came to save sinners, to save the people the Father had given him, and to save them one by one. In order to accomplish that, of course, he had to die on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice to pay for their sins. But to say that Jesus died for individual sinners is not the only way to answer that question, why did Jesus come? We can answer it also in the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Jesus was not only interested in saving individual sinners, but he came to gather those individual sinners into what will eventually be one big family that will live with him in heaven and really more accurately on a renovated earth. And so we see that Jesus had an individual purpose in coming and he had a corporate purpose in coming. But for both of those purposes to be accomplished, for individuals to be saved and for the church to be gathered as a big family, the message about Jesus, the message of his redeeming work, would have to be made known to the world. It would have to go out to the ends of the earth. And how was this to be done? The Lord's own ministry would only last some 3 years on the earth, and then he would go back to his Father in heaven. How would the gospel extend to the end of the earth? Our Lord's plan was to train men during his 3 years of ministry who would then carry on the work after he had returned to heaven. These men, we call apostles, sent ones, would become the foundation stones of the New Testament church. And in the passage we come to this morning, and I ask you all to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. As we come to this passage, we will see that Jesus sends out his apostles on a preliminary mission, preliminary to the fuller commission he would give them as he's about to return from heaven, and that is to go into all the world and make disciples. So follow as I read the second part of verse 6 down to verse 13 of Mark chapter 6. "And he was going around the villages teaching." That was in Galilee. "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Well, I've entitled this section very simply enough, "The Sending Out of the 12." And for the purpose of opening up this passage, I want to give you four units of thought: the purposes for which they were sent, the manner in which they were sent, the authority with which they were sent, and then the instructions with which they were sent out. First, the purposes for which they were sent. He was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Now, the purpose is not explicitly mentioned in the text, but it's not hard to figure out from the bigger picture as to why he sent them out. And I want to submit to you two purposes for which Jesus sent out the 12. The first was they were sent out for their further training. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 14, it says Jesus chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. These 12 men were called to spend time with Jesus and to be trained by Jesus. They were to be trained in his doctrine by listening to him teach and preach over and over again. They were to be trained by his pastoral manner as they observed Jesus interacting with all kinds of people, friends and foes alike. And for quite some time, maybe several months, they've been doing that. They've been largely in the background. They've been largely in an observatory role, spending time with Jesus. Chapter 1 tells us that at least some of them would have heard him preach with authority in the synagogue in Capernaum and watched him cast a demon out of a man. Later that day, he healed many and cast many demons out of many people. Also in chapter 1, they watched him as he was moved with compassion and he healed a leper. In chapter 2, they would watch him forgive and heal a paralytic. And then later call a very unlikely candidate, Levi, one of those despised tax collectors, and then even attend a party as Levi called his cronies to come and hear Jesus. And Jesus showed up. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and they would have either been there or observed that. Also in chapters 2 and 3, they would have witnessed his confrontations with the Pharisees, or rather the Pharisees' confrontations with him, as they were challenging his supposed Sabbath violations, which was not a violation of his father's Sabbath. It was a violation of their own man-made rabbinical rules. And they watched as Jesus handled these persecuting Pharisees. And then in chapter 3, he calls the 12 officially. He begins to teach in parables, and there were times where Jesus took the 12 aside and gave them private instruction and private explanation about the parables. They were there in the country of the Gerasenes when that demonized man confronted Jesus, and Jesus, with his authoritative word, cast out a legion of demons. They were there to see that man who was destroying himself, cutting himself with stones, raving mad. They were there to see this man after the words of Jesus sitting there clothed and in his right mind. They were observing that. They were there when a synagogue official, Jairus, came and threw himself at Jesus' feet because his daughter was dying. He was there when the woman touched his cloak and was healed instantly of a 12-year affliction of a flow of blood. And three of them were there, Peter, James, and John, to witness firsthand the raising up of the 12-year-old little girl, the daughter of Jairus. And this is how he intended it. They had need to be with him, to listen to him, to watch him, to study him, to learn from him, to take in his teaching, his manner, his methods, his emotions of love and compassion and even holy anger. He called them to be with him. But now, their training is being stepped up a level. They've been with him. Now they need to go out without him. And yet he's still around. He hasn't gone back to heaven yet. You see, it was the wisdom of our Lord to send them out on these trial missions while he was still there with them to help correct them and give instruction and to train them after they return from these missions. And so he sends them out on this training mission to try their wings. It's a preliminary mission because he's still with them. Eventually, he's going to go back to heaven and they will be on their own except for the Holy Spirit and his own presence. But now he's still with them, and so it's preliminary. It's preliminary in another sense. The Matthew version tells us that he told them only to go to the Jews. And we can see the wisdom and grace of our Lord Jesus in that. We know from the rest of the New Testament the strong prejudices that the Jews had against the Gentiles. It took some work to get Peter to go to a Gentile, didn't it? And so Jesus, knowing their weakness, accommodated to them. It would have been too soon to send them to the Gentiles. They had been trained their whole life that they are heathen, they are dogs. And so he says, for now, I want you to go just to the Jews. Later on, they'll be sent into the whole world. But for now, in this preliminary mission, just to the Jews. So, having already learned much from being with Jesus, now they're being tasked to go out without his immediate presence. And so surely one of the purposes for this mission was the further training of the 12. But a second purpose is this. They were sent to further expand the kingdom. One commentator at least notes that he sent them out just after it says in the latter part of verse 6 as he was going around the villages teaching. And he speculates that could it be that Jesus was reminded of how vast the mission field was, how great is the harvest, and how more workers need to be sent out to this harvest field. And so after he'd been around the villages, he realized that there's a need for more workers, and so he sends them out. But it was a real mission. They were going to minister to real people who had real needs, and they were going to bring them a real salvation and deliver them from real physical maladies. Although it was a training mission, it wasn't pretend. And maybe I can draw a contrast to the way that the Marines, the Navy, and the Air Force trains their fighter pilots. They often put them in a flight simulator where they have all the instruments of their regular plane, and it's a highly technical computerized system, and they have planes attacking them and ground fire coming at them in the simulator. But when they get out of the simulator, no enemy planes have been shot down, no targets have been bombed, the pilot hasn't sustained any injuries, nor has his plane sustained any damage. It was a pretend mission. Now, it simulated life and death realities, but it wasn't a real mission. Not so here. Even though it was preliminary, it was a real mission. They were going out to face real people who had real needs, and they had real power from God to forgive and to heal. And so I think we can say these were the purposes of Jesus sending them out. It was for their further training, but it was also for the further advance of the kingdom of God through them. And it might well be that in heaven we will meet some people who were converted on that mission or who were healed on that mission because it was a real mission. What about the manner in which they were sent? Verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Now that's significant. Of the three synoptic gospels that record this, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, only Mark says that they went out literally two by two. The manner in which they were sent out, two by two. And we might ask, why? Why two by two? Why in pairs? Well, I think one reason that commentators mention is that the Bible makes much of two or three witnesses. And let me just quote something or cite something from Deuteronomy. You see throughout the Bible the value of two or three witnesses to corroborate truth. And so in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, we read in the Mosaic economy, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's consistently true under the law. We come to the New Testament, and Jesus said, if your brother sins, go to him personally. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three, every word may be confirmed. Because there's something confirming and corroborating about two or three witnesses. In 1 Timothy 5:19, an accusation is not even to be entertained against an elder except on the witness of two or three. And so it could be, the commentators think, that to have two going at a time, there was corroboration, there was an enhancement of the credibility because of the value of two witnesses. But then we can also think of the practical value of sending out two at a time. And here we have an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. I wish Merv and Candace were here because it's kind of their marriage verse. Two are better than one. Who knows? Maybe they're watching. But Ecclesiastes 4, 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And we can see the practical value of sending men out two by two, right? Because of the enhancement to the work. More work can be done. They have a good return for their labor. They can be of mutual encouragement to one another. If one is down, the other can lift him up. I don't know how you found it, but oftentimes in our marriage, over the years, we found that if one of us is down, the other one is not, and the other one can pick up and encourage the other. Now, sometimes we're both down together, and then we're just cast on the Lord, right? But we've noted times one is down, the other is not, and two then can be better than one. Mutual comfort in times of trial. Mutual protection. You have two eyes and two brains looking at a situation, making a judgment. It will spare them making some mistakes. Also, there's mutual accountability to one another, right? It might be harder to be lazy or neglectful or spiritually lazy if you've got a partner there with you. And so we can see that there are practical advantages to sending them out two by two. And actually, this is not just Jesus' pattern here. This is his pattern at other times. This is the pattern throughout the New Testament. When he sends out 70, he sends them out two by two. And when we read the book of Acts, rarely do you see any man operating alone. We see Paul going out with Barnabas. When they split, Barnabas takes Mark, and they go out, Paul takes Silas. We see other times where Paul is with Luke, the we passages of the book of Acts, where Luke, who wrote Acts, is referring to we. Well, you know that he was with Paul during those times. Peter and John were both sent to Samaria to confirm the work that God was doing there. Philip was sent alone to Antioch, but he sought out Saul. And so rarely do you see any man operating alone, but at least in pairs and often as a team. And so the manner in which they were sent out two by two for very practical reasons for the success of the mission. What about the authority with which they were sent? Matthew 10:1, Matthew's version helps us here because it's more complete. You need not turn there, but Matthew 10:1 says, "He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And then in verse 8 of Matthew 10, he says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons." Now, in Mark, it seems to say in verse that he sends them out to preach. It says he gave them authority over to send them out in pairs. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should not. It doesn't say anything about healing, but if you look at Mark 6 and verse 13, notice what they did. They were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So he sent them out to preach, he sent them out to cast out demons, and he sent them out to heal. Verse 13, they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Just a word about this anointing with oil. What is that about? Well, when we study the uses of oil in the Bible, there are several. Oil is sometimes a cosmetic. When a person came into your home, you would anoint his head with oil. That was not medicinal. It was not spiritual. It was sort of cosmetic. It's used as a food. Proverbs 21:17 speaks of certain gluttonous people who love wine and oil. And of course, we intake oil as a food. It's an illuminant. Oil was used in lamps to create light. It was used as a medicine. The Good Samaritan poured oil and wine into the wounds of the man who had been wounded. And it's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil, it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And here, that's probably the purpose. It was not medicinal. They were healing in the power of Jesus. And when Jesus healed, it was immediate and complete healing. The oil was not an instrument in the healing. And so, the same here. They were healing with the power of Jesus, the oil being a symbol of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit by which power they were being healed. And so Jesus gave to the 12 authority, the right and power to do these works of power that he had done. And remember why Jesus did his miracles. He did them to authenticate his person and his work. Matthew 12, 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." When John the Baptist was languishing in prison and he was beginning to doubt, even this godly man was beginning to doubt, did I baptize the right person? Is he the one? Is he the coming one? And Jesus, in gracious accommodation to his forerunner, sent messengers to tell John, in the words of Isaiah 35, "John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." John, you didn't get it wrong. I am the right one. And he comforted him with the evidence that he was that sent one. He was the Messiah because of the miracles that he was performing. And so by vesting in these 12 the power to cast out demons and to heal, Jesus was here recognizing them as his official legal representatives. They were invested with the same authority that he was given and for the same purpose. Jesus did his works of power to authenticate his identity, and he gave them the power to vindicate them or to validate that they were indeed the sent ones of Jesus. He also sent them out with the authority to preach in his name. And we know that they had the same message as Jesus. Look at verse 12. "They went out and preached that men should repent." What was Jesus' message when he began? Mark 3:15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The very core of the message they were to preach was the core of the message Jesus preached. It was repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn from your own ways and turn to God through his Messiah whom he has sent. And so Jesus, by sending them out with authority, was giving them all the tokens of power and authority that he himself possessed. And here is a principle that is seen elsewhere in the Bible, and it is this, that the one sent is as the one who commissioned him. The one sent is as the one who commissioned him. And I want to show you a couple of illustrations of this from the Old Testament, that the one who is sent has the same authority as the one who is sending. You don't have to turn there, but you will remember back in Numbers 16, Moses is leading the people, you know, out of Egypt, headed for the promised land. They're wandering in the wilderness. And he often faced opposition and rebellion. And on one occasion in Numbers 16, there were three men, Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, who were complaining against Moses' authority. Listen to their complaint in Numbers 16:3. "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregations are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?'" And verse 13, "Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us?" They were having a submission to authority problem. They did not want to submit to Moses' authority. All the people of God, they wanted a democracy. "Who are you, Moses? Who do you think you are to lord it over us?" Now, friends, sometimes men in politics and in the Christian ministry do lord it over people. That's a truth. They do assume an authority that God hasn't given them, And for their own selfish ambition, they lord it over people. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, I'm not lording it over you, but I'm a worker with you for your joy. That's why Peter says, don't lord it over the people of God, but be examples to them. It's a reality that there are men in politics and in the church that have used their authority to lord it over people and to say, don't you dare raise your hand against the Lord's anointed, whether they're right or wrong. And so there's abuse of that. But when a man has been really sent by God, then to buck his authority is to buck God. On this occasion, Moses had been really sent by God. And so when Dathan and Abiram rise up and say, who do you think you are, Moses, lording it over us? God answers from heaven. Listen to number 16, beginning at verse 25. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, and if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Jump down to verse 31. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. God was saying, I sent Moses. Moses went with my authority. And in this case, when you defied that human authority, you were defying me. And God vindicated Moses from heaven and swallowed up these people and their families. The point is this, the one sent is as the one sending him. The greatest illustration is Jesus. In John 5:24, Jesus says, he who hears my word and notice, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. What Jesus is saying is, you hear my word, you're believing the Father. Because I'm speaking the word of the Father. And to believe me is to believe the Father. And to reject me is to reject the Father. You see the principle. And so we have the 12 representing officially the Lord Jesus Christ. To hear the 12 was to hear Jesus. To reject the 12 was to reject Jesus. They went out vested with his authority and the tokens of his authority, the power to cast out demons and work miracles. Well, fourth and finally, the instructions with which they were sent. And I want to categorize them into three. Back to our text in Mark 6, what instructions did Jesus give the 12 as they were sent out? First of all, he says, travel sparingly. Travel sparingly, verses 8 and 9. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. Okay, a staff was a traveler's staff. It was a walking stick. Bread represents food in general. Don't take any extra food with you. The bag was a traveler's bag, something like a knapsack that they would stuff with supplies. Don't take one. The belt would have been wrapped around the body and its many folds would have served as pockets to hold money. Don't take that either. No food, no money, no supplies. Wear sandals, but only the pair you have, and only one tunic. The tunic was the undergarment and reached almost to the feet, and sometimes in cold weather they would put on two. He says, you wear one. So he's giving them very austere instructions, very strict restrictions, isn't he? Go out basically with the clothes on your back and the food in your belly. That's all. And we want to ask, why? Why such austerity? Well, again, Matthew's version helps us a little bit. Matthew 10:9 and 10 tells us, Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. That's an interesting phrase. Why were they to go out so sparingly? Well, perhaps several reasons. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish commentator in the 1800s, says it was to avoid the appearances of ulterior motives. You know, they're not in this for the money. They're not in this for any personal gain. Matthew says the worker is worthy of his support. It was perhaps to teach the 12 that, look, when you go out and you minister and you bring the good news to people, you have a right to be supported by them. Don't be ashamed to receive support, food and other means of support from people, because it's right. It's right to do that. In fact, it's a biblical principle. Don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain, right? Paul says, if we have sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap your material benefits? It's right for ministers of the gospel to be paid. 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And in that context, double honor is financial remuneration. So he's saying, look, I want you to go out with very little because I want the people you minister to supply your needs. Don't be ashamed to receive it from them. It also would put responsibility on the people that it's not wrong when people come among you to share the good news that you give some remuneration and some provision for them. It's a two-way street. And another commentator mentions, too, that he says, when you... Well, I think what the commentators would say is that the main reason, however, is to teach them dependence on God, to teach them to trust in God, that when you go out in God's name, in Christ's name, to do Christ's work, you can count on Christ's provision. In fact, Luke makes a statement in Luke 22:25, as Jesus reflects on that mission, and in Luke 22:35, he says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. So why did he send them out so sparingly? Because he wanted to prove that he's able to provide for them. Even as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, what you'll eat, drink, and wear, will be provided for you. And so, that's the first instruction, travel sparingly. The second is, lodge willingly with those who receive you worthily. Verse 10, he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Now again, Matthew 10 helps us in verses 12 and 13. As you enter a house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So they were to go and they were to stay in the first home that welcomed them. Now, why would they welcome them as messengers of Jesus? Probably because they welcomed the message. These men are bringing a message that I need, message of salvation. And so they invited them into their home. Remember in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer was saved, he invited the apostles into his home. When Lydia, at that woman's prayer meeting, was saved, she invited them to meet in her home. When people bring the saving message to you, you're grateful to them, aren't you? Perhaps some of you have had people who, quote, led you to Christ. Maybe not. Maybe it was just the Bible. Maybe it was a compilation of things, but some of you have spiritual fathers or mothers, right? Paul said to the Corinthians, you have many pedagogues, many teachers, but I became your father. You're only going to have one spiritual father, Paul says to the Corinthians, and that was me. Nobody's going to replace that. I was the one who brought you the gospel, although you will have many teachers. And when people bring us the gospel, we are grateful to them, and we want to welcome them into our home. And so he says that you are to stay in the home that first receives you. Now, why stay in one place? The commentator suggests this. Maybe the people who originally invited them had very little means. Maybe they had a small home. Maybe they were sparing in their food. Well, as they stayed a while and they continued to preach and became more popular, maybe people would invite them who had bigger homes and more lavish accommodations. He said, don't keep hopping from home to home as if you're there, you know, as a mendicant or as a beggar. Now, as a visiting preacher, I've been in many homes of people from the congregation. Some have been very sparing, very humble. People say, look, we don't have a lot of room, but the children can stay in our room, and you take... I've stayed in many children's rooms who are forfeiting their rooms. I always thank the little girl or the little boy for giving up their room. You know, they didn't have a lot of room in the house. Children stay on sleeping bags so that they accommodate the preacher. And I've stayed in some very lavish homes, you know, almost mansion-like homes where the accommodations have been lavish. But he says, the first person who invites you, stay there. Don't come and say, well, you know, it's been nice, but I got a better offer over here, the bigger home, you know, better food. Don't do that. Probably out of honor of those people who initially invited you, though they had little, they were welcoming you because they welcomed the message. So lodge willingly with those who receive you worthily, and then reject publicly those who reject your message. Verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. What is that about? Well, Jesus had received a lot of rejection, and the apostles had watched him be rejected. Now they were going to taste it for themselves. How were they to respond? With the inevitable that there will be people who receive you, welcome you, they want the message, they want the good news, it is good news to them, but there will be those who reject you, apostles. What were they to do? Well, the pious Jews had a custom that when they went into a heathen land and they left, they literally would shake the dust off their clothing and off their sandals to indicate that this is unclean Gentile land. And I don't want anything unclean to anybody to be defiled by the uncleanness. And they are making a statement about the uncleanness of the pagan Gentiles. Well, Jesus picks up on this custom and he applies it here. In effect, he's saying that by shaking the dust off your sandals, you're symbolically saying that the servants of Christ have been there. The official representatives of the king have been here. We've brought you the good news. We buttressed it by doing works of power to confirm the message. But you have rejected it. And the dust of their sandals would be a visible testimony against them of God's displeasure because they've rejected the good news of Jesus. And this was not the last time that happened. In Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul is preaching, there's a time where the Jews were so stiff-necked and rebellious that Paul said, he literally, let me read it in Acts 13, But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So, similarly, the Apostle Paul turns away because they deemed themselves unworthy of the gospel, the Jews. 51 is what I want. Then, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So even the Apostle Paul used this symbolic gesture as an indication of the rejection of the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, that's the text. That's the sending out of the 12. Let's take a few minutes and make some applications. What do we glean from this as an individual Christian and as a church? What do we take away from this passage? There are several things. First of all, we can learn some things from Jesus' pattern of training the 12. Jesus is the ultimate discipler, isn't he? He wants us to be discipling one another in the church, sometimes person to person. Remember, older women are to train the younger women. Jesus is the supreme discipler, and we can learn from his pattern of training the 12. First of all, we can learn from him that ministerial training takes time. It took time. Jesus, 3 years they lived with Jesus, and they were exposed to Jesus' ministry. And then he sent them out on various missions to test their wings. It takes time for men to be trained for gospel ministry. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:6, don't make a neophyte, a new convert, an elder. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:22, the apostle tells Timothy, don't lay hands quickly on any man, lest you share in his sins. And so it takes time for men to be trained for the gospel ministry. Another thing we learn from Jesus' example is that ministerial training should include actual ministry experience. Actual ministry experience. You see, they spent a lot of time with him. They listened to him. They learned his doctrine. They learned his ways. Hopefully, as they beheld him, they became more like him. And even that is different from much training of ministers today. If one's training is only in the seminary, that falls far short of the needed preparation because it's all head knowledge. I went to seminary with men who were very bright men, and they could pass the test and they could get A's and they could graduate from seminary with honors, but they had nothing of a pastor's heart. If the training is merely academic, any intelligent person could do that. And there needs to be study, there needs to be learning. But as in this case, men need to be tried in the field. They sent the men out to do actual ministry. And we want to have more elders because I'm the only elder here, and that's an abnormality. The Bible talks, when it talks about elders, it's always in the plural, right? And it's not the norm, and I don't want to remain the only elder. We want other elders. Who will they be? They will be men who are well-learned in the Scriptures. They're able to handle the Scriptures accurately, but they're also able to do ministry effectively. When they preach the word, people are benefited. And there are people who have a shepherd's heart who go out and they earn the trust of people so that you allow them into your heart and life to be a spiritual guide to you. And so we learn from Jesus that his pattern of training the 12, it takes time and it should include actual ministry experience, not just cognitive classroom learning. And then we can learn from the pattern of our Lord in sending out the 12 two by two. You know, technically, it is the churches that ought to send out missionaries, not mission boards. Are you aware of that? If we're really going to follow the Bible, it is churches, sometimes cooperatively, that send out missionaries. Mission boards have kind of usurped what Jesus gave to the church. But should we ever get to the place where we send people out into the field, here's a pattern, two by two. Send them out as teams. Don't send them out isolated. There's wisdom there. He sent them out two by two. Mission boards should learn from that, and churches who are the rightful senders ought to learn from that. Third, we can learn from the fact that the ones sent out by Jesus were sent out with his authority. Now, realize that the apostles were unique in the authority God gave them. They were an extraordinary foundational group of men. You're aware of that, right? Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Once the foundation is laid, you don't need the foundation in the superstructure. The apostles are dead and gone. They laid the foundation. They were given extraordinary powers to validate their authority. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. So when I come as an ordinary pastor, you don't have the right to say, come on, pastor, we want to know if you're a pastor. What miracle are you going to do? You know, who are you going to heal, Lord? Let's try to find some blind people, you know, some deaf people to prove whether you're... No. An ordinary pastor doesn't have to do that. An apostle did because he was personally sent by Christ and was a foundation stone of the church. The signs of an apostle were performed among you. Pastors don't have to do that. But if they're going to represent Christ, there still need to be something of the stamp of Jesus upon ordinary pastors, and in two areas. They need to have the stamp of Jesus upon them in their doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, a pastor, if he's a true pastor, has to have the doctrine of Christ as taught by his apostles, and they need to bear something of the character of Christ in their own character. That's why 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are heavy in the area of character. Yes, they need to be able to teach, but mostly they need to be godly men. Here's another lesson. We learn from those who labor for the spiritual good of others that they should have their spiritual needs met. And we know that's a biblical principle, right? Again, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul defends his right to be paid, uses the Old Testament, don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. Is God concerned about oxen? Well, he is, but Paul's point is he's more concerned about men who preach that their needs be met. And I say that unashamedly, though I'm a pastor who's receiving support, because that's what the Bible teaches. It's right to support pastors in the ministry. That's a biblical principle. We also have a reminder that God will supply the needs of those who serve him. Go out sparingly. Why? Trust God. I'm sending you out, men, and you have very little provision, but it's because I want you to trust me and trust my Father. And brothers and sisters, that applies to all of us, right? Matthew 6:33, don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided. And might I say that sometimes money is tight. You know, one of the first questions to ask, if things are tight, am I seeking first the kingdom? Are things a little tight, maybe because I'm neglecting to obey that principle? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God in my life? Because if I am, then God will meet my needs. Two more. We have a reminder that at the heart of the gospel is a call to repentance. Right? What did they go out to proclaim? Repent. Interesting that he boils their message down to one word, repent. It's interesting because in our day, that's what's often left out of the gospel message. People are called to mentally assent to Jesus. You believe Jesus is a Savior. You believe you're a sinner. You want to receive Jesus. And repentance is left out. Repentance has been called the vomit of the soul. It's not easy. But if you're really ready to receive Jesus as Savior, you're ready to vomit up your sin. You're tired of the life you've been living apart from God. And you're desperate for a Savior. The reason we have so many half-baked professions today is the message is half-baked. Repentance is left out. But here, it's the very heart. Now, is repentance without faith? No, they're always two sides to the same coin. But repentance is part of the gospel message. And then finally, we have a solemn warning for those who do not heed Christ's true messengers and true ministers. I come as a fallible, sinful man. But friends, when I or any other minister of the gospel brings you the gospel, it is as though Christ himself is speaking. You realize that? The one sent is as the one who sent him. And so when you hear the words of truth from a messenger, you might as well have heard them from Christ. Because the one sent, when that one is faithful, is as the one sending. And I did have one other I thought of this morning. I want to close with another application. You notice that when they left, they were to shake the dust off their feet and leave as a protest. And I thought we could apply this to ourselves. We have loved ones, family members, and friends that we desperately want to come to Christ, right? I think what Jesus was saying to those men, look, you've been faithful. You gave them the gospel. You preached to them. And you even did miracles to prove it. They've rejected it. Now you need to leave and be at peace with that. And I think we too want to do all we can to reach our unsaved loved ones. We want to invite them to Christ. At times we want to plead with them to come to Christ. We want to urge them. At times we want to warn them. We want to live consistently in front of them. We want to do everything we can to bring them to Christ. But ultimately, the decision is not ours. And we need to get to a certain point, maybe not where we literally shake the dust off our feet, but at least where we say, look, I have a good conscience. I've done everything I know to do, and they're in the hands of God. Rather than wringing their hands and thinking, oh, what could we have done better? No, shake the dust off your feet, be done. You came, you spoke, they rejected. Now, that was one time for them. With our loved ones, we're constantly giving the gospel to them. But there's a call to have a good conscience at a certain point when you have done all. Leave it with God. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, help us to learn from this passage. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are always our supreme example in everything, including the training of the 12. Help us to take these lessons to heart. We ask in your name, amen. Well, let's close with the singing of